Good morning. How you guys enjoying the new service time? I like it. Got like a morning workout before showing up. All right, I don't know if you can tell or not. I do have a black eye and a cut. Here's what happened. Two words, road rage. No, I'm kidding. Could you imagine? I was playing basketball yesterday and took an elbow to the eye. I went to the doctor because it wouldn't stop bleeding and they wanted to give me 4 stitches. And I don't know if you guys, who was here the second time I ever preached and I had a patch on my eye? Same thing, I took an elbow playing basketball. So this time I was like, instead of stitches, can you glue it? And he was like, if you don't move, I can glue it. And so we glued it and here I am, ready to go, right? Before we get started, real quick, Courtney, let me know. First off, Surfside Kids, if you guys don't know that ministry, it's a Wednesday evening ministry. They meet from 6:30 to 8, and they provide childcare. And so what's neat is that a year ago, they had only 4 kids signed up. But today, they've got like 45, which is amazing. I love this ministry because I, you know, a few years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago, my wife and I were shepherding a young couple, and I remember them telling us, like, their marriage was not going well. And we asked them, you know, how often do you guys do date night? Just the two of you, no kids, no double date, just the two of you. And they were like, it's been 5 years. And a part of their challenge was that they didn't have anybody to watch their kids, which we were like, we'll watch them, you know? But what's amazing about Surfside Kids is anybody could drop their kids off and go on a date, go to a Bible study, like just get coffee. And so it's a really important ministry. The reason why I bring it up is because it starts this Wednesday and they are 5 volunteers short. They need from infant to 5-year-olds. That's what they're looking for. I mentioned this in last service and no one went to Courtney, which makes me look bad. She said she was gonna give me another black eye if I don't get some of you to go talk to her. If you don't know who Courtney is, she looks like she turned her kitchen tile into pants. You'll know it when you see it. Just go have a conversation. Help me out, okay, guys? She knew I was gonna say that. All right, let's shift gears. I wanna start with a question. I'm gonna ask you to raise your hands, not yet. The question is this. How many of you would say that your life is pretty regularly marked by fear and anxiety? Fear and anxiety over health, fear and anxiety over finances, work, the economy, politics, relationships, whatever it is. Show of hands, how many of you would say? That's most of us, 60, 70%. There's this story from the early 1900s, and it's about this submarine called the USS Argonaut. And this is like when submarines were first being developed, and so this one was gonna go on this journey across the Atlantic. And above sea, there was this other boat, a marine vessel that was gonna be following along. Unbeknownst to them, they were going into a hurricane, and this thing was brutal. 100-mile-an-hour winds up above, the boat is getting tossed and turned, waves coming over the bow, the mast is bending, almost breaking. It is absolute chaos on shore, same thing. There's flooding and houses getting ripped apart. And the next day, when the USS Argonaut resurfaces on land, they're like, man, how'd you guys do in the storm? And the captain is reported as saying, what storm? You see, that USS Argonaut was so below that they were in what sailors call the cushion of the sea, which is this little area of the ocean where they don't feel anything. My favorite part about telling this story is all of the dads are gonna go Google it later, because that's such a dad cool thing to think about. Here's the thing, fear and anxiety can often feel like a storm in our lives. We don't ask for it, we don't want it, but when it hits, it feels like a storm. And for some of us, the physical manifestation of fear and anxiety could be like heart palpitations, it could be chattering teeth, sweaty palms. I'll tell you, for me, in seasons of my life where I'm struggling with fear and uncertainty, it's like I'm having a great evening, I lay my head down on the pillow and boom, my mind is off to the tracks. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen those videos of people who like get out of their car and they forget to put it in park. And then, cause there's never any sound, so they look like Charlie Chaplin, like trying to catch up. That's what it feels like. Like I got out of the car and my brain is gone. Here's the thing. Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul and God is offering us a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that guards our hearts and minds. And I wanna be clear, before we get into the text, there's something super important here, which is this. I recognize it's so important when we talk about anxiety that we have a holistic approach. We are embodied human beings, and which means that some of us are experiencing anxiety in its physiological, chemical imbalances in our brains. It's important that we recognize that's a possibility. It can be psychological, in which therapy and counseling can really help. But there's another aspect that's often overlooked, which is the spiritual side of fear and anxiety. And this morning, that's what we're gonna be focusing in on, not to diminish the importance of the other two things, but because that's what the Lord has prepared for us in this text this morning. Does that make sense? And so here's the offer that I think Paul would want us to know, which is that you do not have to live in the mercy of anxiety, but in Christ, you can dwell do and delight in the peace of God. Does that sound like something you guys want? Let's get into it. The first point this morning is we need to know the distractions that fuel anxiety. The self-help industry is $40 billion with a B dollars, and they think it's gonna double in the next couple of years. And a vast majority of what the self-help anxiety offers us out there is solutions to fear and anxiety. I've read a couple of the books, I've listened to the podcast. There's a lot of helpful stuff out there. I'm not dogging on it as though there's absolutely nothing useful. There is a lot of helpful stuff. As a matter of fact, one person one time pointed out that anxiety is like living in a future that doesn't exist. And I thought that was really helpful to me, like, oh, to recognize that my brain is trying to predict or live in this future that will never even come to fruition. That's helpful. But if you can summarize the solution that the self-help industry has, this is a broad stroke summarization, I would say that the theme is think more positively. Grab your vision board, like imagine a better future. Don't focus on the bad. Just think more positively. But the problem with that is that how does that help us when the storms do come? How does that help us when the things that we're afraid of, the things that make us anxious, do come to fruition? Thinking positively doesn't bring us peace when it actually happens. And the problem is that thinking positively is just kind of pretending like life is going to always be good and turn out okay. And that simply, we know life doesn't work that way. Here's the thing, is that in Christian circles, unfortunately, there's often the same thing. As a matter of fact, you'll hear pastors preach on this verse, do not be anxious, and they'll make it sound almost like a command, like, hey, just stop worrying. And of course, anybody who's ever struggled with anxiety, if someone walks up to you and is like, hey, I got a solution for you, just stop worrying. It's like, thanks, bro. Why didn't I think of that? Because it doesn't work, right? To say just stop worrying is like saying stop thinking about purple elephants. Like, now you're all thinking about purple elephants. It doesn't help. That's the thing. The thing I want you guys to recognize is that Paul is not giving you a command per se. It's not like the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, do not be anxious. Because if that's the case, we're all cooked. The Gen Zs are like, I know what he's talking about, cooked. We're all toast. We're all roasted. Whatever. Here's the thing. Now I've lost track. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Philippians 4, that's right. When he says, do not be anxious, he is trying to reorient our hearts and minds to focus on the peace and goodness that's already available to us through the cross. And that is so much more helpful because it allows us to come to terms with the reality that life has storms. Ernest Becker is this great author. Actually, before we go there, I actually think about the Lego movie, like how unhelpful it is. I don't know if you guys have ever seen it, but like the opening, it's so good. Like the opening, you know, song is like, everything is awesome. I'm not gonna sing it, don't worry. But our little Lego friend later on realizes that everything's not awesome and he needs to come to terms with the reality of things. And Ernest Becker, he points it out like this. He says it like this. He says, I think taking life seriously means that whatever you do must be done in the lived truth of the evil and terror of life, of the rumble of panic underneath everything. Otherwise, it's phony. The rumble and panic. Another author calls it ambient anxiety. And so self-help is just like, man, just think positive, stay busy, throw your AirPods on, get your screens, doom scroll, you know, vision board, and it doesn't come to terms with the reality that sometimes the storms happen. And the scriptures treat life so much differently. I mean, think about David in the Psalms. The army is encamped on the borders, on the walls of Jerusalem. And he's not out there being like, we just got to think positive, guys. Like, they're here to check out our really cool wall, focus on your vision board, they're going to go away, everything's going to be perfectly fine. No. In the Psalms, he names the enemy. He sees them out there, and yet he says, I will find refuge in you, God. The Philippians, who Paul is writing to, they're experiencing a crisis. They're in the middle of the storm. They're suffering socially, financially, and relationally. Remember, Philippi is a Roman province. And so for them to call Christian, or to call Jesus their Lord, to not submit to pagan practices, they're starting to experience persecution. They're being excommunicated from their guilds so that they're not able to make money and provide for their family. Their church planter pastor has just been imprisoned and he's going to be beheaded or burned alive at the stake. Like, things are not going very well because they're Christians. The honeymoon phase of Christianity for the Philippian church is over. And yet Paul, writing from prison, is talking about peace. What has he got? What is he seeing? If Becker helps us understand the rumble of panic, it's our African theologian church father, Augustine, who helps us understand the reason why this happens. Augustine points out that there are things in life that we love and desire, and these are good things. These are gifts from God. A career, a home, health for our family, children, healthy children, romance. Every one of those are gifts from God. They're good things. But here's the key that Augustine points out. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, when we expect something infinite from something finite, that is when anxiety and uncertainty comes. When in our heart of hearts, we say to ourselves, I cannot be happy unless. Why? Because we know that those things are unstable, don't we? Those things can be taken from us. Careers rise and fall based on the economy. Our homes, they come and they go. Loved ones pass away and betray us. Relationships break apart. And in our heart of hearts, when that is where we put our hope in, we know that our hearts are in danger. the Old Testament actually calls this idolatry, which if you're hearing that, like if you're applying that to the situation, that might sound off. Like, isn't idolatry when people in another country bow down before some chubby golden statue? That's one form of idolatry. You're like, did he just make fun of Buddha? No, man, no body shaming. He looks the way he wants to look, it's all good. That is one form of idolatry. Another form of idolatry, what Augustine is pointing out, is that idolatry can be any time we turn a gift from God into our little functional saviors, into the place in which we hope to find joy. And what's interesting is that Augustine actually points out that this is an opportunity for us to follow the breadcrumbs. He says that like when fear and anxiety start coming up in our lives, that we need to follow the breadcrumbs to try to figure out what has replaced God on the throne of our hearts. What is it that we put our hope in more than we put our hope in Christ? And to be clear, worry is okay. The Apostle Paul worries about members of his church. He worries about the future of the faith. David is worried in the Psalms, and it's not considered sin. Here's the point, that worry can lead to idolatry if there's no spiritual intervention. Let me say that again. Worry, healthy worry, can lead to idolatry if there is no spiritual intervention. And if there's no spiritual intervention, that can become debilitating, crippling anxiety. You know, when we brought, first time I was able to bring a baby home from the hospital, I never thought I'd be like an anxious helicopter pilot dad. Like, in my mind, I'm like, dude, my kids can scrape their knees up on the ground. I don't really care, whatever, they're gonna be fine. And then we bring our first kid home from the hospital. I remember in those first few like days or weeks, I'd wake up in the middle of the night and be like, is he still breathing? We had him like laying in like a bassinet on my wife's side of the bed. And like in the middle of the night, I'd crawl over there in pitch black and I'd be like staring at him like, he's not breathing. Okay, he's breathing, we're good. Am I the only one? Am I the only weirdo in the room? Don't pretend like you haven't done this too. I remember one time I crawled over there and I was like looking at him and I like peer my head over and he's staring at me. Like, you're freaking me out, bro. He said it with his eyes because he was like 2 weeks old, you know what I mean? I kind of realized though in that moment, if there's no spiritual intervention, I'm gonna be this helicopter parent that like never lets my kids go outside and scrape his knees. I'm gonna be like, you know what I mean? I'm gonna be like gluing air tags to the back of his forehead or something. I needed to do something. Matthew 14, there's this incredible story. Jesus is walking on water doing Jesus stuff and Peter sees him, he steps out of the boat and he starts to walk on water. And as the story goes, Peter's like making eye contact with Jesus, but at some point between the boat and Jesus, Peter starts noticing the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. As soon as he takes his eyes off of God, the rumble and panic of life starts to pull him down. That's what happens when we take our mind and our hearts off of God. Which brings us to our second point this morning, which is to practice the discipline of dwelling. Listen to how Paul comforts this anxious, persecuted church in Philippi. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, petition, thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul offers a peace as an alternative to anxiety. And notice he doesn't promise them the good life. He's not like, hey, storms aren't going to come. Don't worry, I'm going to be let out of prison soon. Everything's going to be good. Just focus on the vision boards. We're going to get through this, guys. No, like, spoiler alert, he's not eventually let out of prison. Things don't go well on the surface for Paul, but he's focusing from prison on peace, and he's promising them peace even when things don't go their way, which brings us to answer the question, what is this peace that he's offering to them? And if you were here for the Advent series this last Christmas season, you remember that peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace in the scriptures, the word is shalom, and what it is referring to is wholeness and completeness. So two examples. The first one is if you were in Philippi and you saw a wall, and that wall was functioning properly, but it had, you know, missing mortar or cracks in it, you would look at the wall and you would say it does not have shalom. Unless you filled back in those cracks and brought it to a place of beauty, then you would say it would have shalom. Or another example, peace in the Old Testament is not just when two warring parties stopped going to war together. They did not have shalom until they started working together for each other's mutual good. But here's the most important aspect of shalom that I want to make sure we walk away with, which is, peace is not something you receive. I'm sorry, it's not something you achieve. It's something you receive in the gospel. Paul is not saying go practice spiritual disciplines, and if you're a good enough Christian, if you do all the right things, then you will have peace. You're suffering because you're not a good Christian. That is not what he is saying. What he is saying is that you have already received peace in the gospel. Enjoy it. Here's the difference. For my kids, there are times in which they need to achieve play, and there's times where they receive play. For example, if they come home on a Thursday after school, and they're like, can I go outside and play? I'm gonna say, did you do your homework? Did you clean your room? Did you get your chores done? Yes, 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 you have achieved play. Christmas morning, when they wake up and like grandma and grandpa gave them everything and full batteries, and my kids come to me and they're like, dad, I'm bored. I'm gonna be like, you've received play. Go outside, play with that new toy, ride the bike, build the Lego, enjoy play. That is the most important aspect of shalom this morning for you. Paul and God is not saying, go achieve this. He's saying, in the gospel, this has been made available to you. Rest in the cushion of Christ. Paul continues, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Man, if we're not careful, this can sound like positive thinking, but Paul is not saying to think about things, he's saying think about someone. And the key here is actually found in Isaiah 26:3. Listen, it says, watch closely, you, God, keep him, that's those of us, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Who is true? Who is noble? Whose ways are always righteous? Who is pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy? It's the answer to every Sunday school question. Say it. Who is it? Amen. Paul is saying, fix your minds on the Prince of Peace. And I love that he says to dwell. In another translation, it doesn't say, it says to dwell on God. And I love that word, to dwell, because to dwell in God is to gaze until the ideals of God become real to us. To dwell in God is not just to know about God, it's to know God. To dwell in God is not just to know about his love, but to have experienced his love, to know God deeply, not just know about God. You see, think about it like this, like many of you now, you know about my wife. You know my wife, you know she trains horses, she's married, got three kids, she's married to a guy that always cuts his eyeball open whenever he plays basketball. You know about my wife, but I know my wife. I've spent 14 years dwelling with her. I know what brings her joy. I know what makes her insecure. I know what she loves. I know what she fears. I know my wife. This is the most poignant thing I'm going to say to you this morning. There's a lot of people that show up to church every Sunday and they know about God, but they don't yet know God. They have not yet come face to face with God. In the same way, like you can, you know, I went to the Midnight Tress concert 2 weeks ago. I know about them. I've been in the presence of them. I know their music, but I don't know them. For many of you, you've been in the presence. You know about, you've learned about, but you've not yet been face to face with God. And I tell you now, when that happens, you know, I've been stuck in a blizzard for like 3 days. And when the sun finally broke through, we all went outside and were just like defrosting in the warmth of the sun. When you come face to face with God, man, your heart will defrost to the warmth of his sun. Is this the God you know? And if so, are you dwelling with him, enjoying the gift of peace? And the thing is, we're all dwellers. We're dwelling on something. It's natural for us to dwell and to gaze. Like some of us dwell and gaze at the potential of success or a good career. Some of us, if you're young and single, you dwell at the idea of romance. If you're like me, you scroll Zillow and Redfin and dwell at the future home you hope to live in one day. Newlyweds dwell and gaze at the potential of raising children. We are all dwelling and gazing at something. And what Paul is saying is dwell and gaze on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Prince of Peace, because there you will find the cushion of Christ. And here's the thing, it's not enough for us to just be like, stop thinking about career, stop thinking about provision. It's like someone saying, stop thinking about purple elephants. Like, now you're all thinking about a purple elephant. You have to have the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what Thomas Chalmers calls it. When we focus on Christ, he expels all those false idols out of our heart and we dwell in the peace of Christ. Only when we focus on the face of God can we displace false idols and replace them with God. Paul doesn't just stop at thinking. He says, practice these things, or in other words, dwell and do. And here's where inner disciplines and outer disciplines come into effect. And again, what we're not saying is like, do these things. The reason why you don't have peace is because you're not doing these things and you're being punished. What we're saying is these things will help you focus on the goodness and love and mercy and grace and peace that is being offered to you in the gospel. So inner disciplines, things like prayer and scripture and meditation and worship, and fasting, in communion, gathering as a church. These are spiritual disciplines that God offers us so that we can focus our minds on him. And then we have outer disciplines. Choosing simplicity over materialism. Choosing purity over impurity. Forgiveness over bitterness. Service over selfishness. These spiritual disciplines take us from knowing about God to knowing the way in which, to reflecting on, reminding ourselves the way in which he loves us. which brings us to our third point, which is to delight in Christ's peace. Earlier, we sang that song, "It Is Well With My Soul" by Horatio something or something. And I don't, maybe you guys have heard this story before. If you've heard it, patience with me. It's an incredible story. The guy who wrote that song lived in Chicago. He had five kids. His son dies in a fire. And his wife decides to take their four daughters across to Europe. And so he's gonna like sell the business and get everything in order. The wife leaves ahead of him with four kids, the four daughters. And as they're crossing the Atlantic, they get into a shipwreck and the four girls pass away. The wife gets to the other side and she writes back to her husband, "I'm the only survivor." A couple weeks later, Horatio gets on his boat and he's crossing the Atlantic. And as at some point during this crossing, the captain comes to him and says, "Hey, right now we are passing over where your daughters passed away." And so Horatio walks out onto the deck of the boat, grabs a pen and a paper and writes, "It is well with my soul." The worst storm imaginable for a parent. What would compel him to pin those words that we sang, "It is well with my soul"? Maybe Horatio knew the Psalms. Maybe he saw when David said that God's love is like angels' wings protecting. I don't know if you guys have ever seen those videos of like birds that like protect their little chicks. They're like getting pelted by the rain and the chicks are just hanging out down below and they have no idea what's going on. It reminds me of another storm in Mark 4. The disciples and Jesus are in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, wind and waves are battering the bow of the boat. The mast is bending and almost breaking. The disciples are freaking out. They go below and they shake Jesus awake. And they're literally, they're like, "Don't you care that we're in the middle of this storm?" And Jesus, he gets up and he doesn't rebuke them. Have you ever noticed that when you read that story? He doesn't rebuke the disciples. You ever wake somebody up from the nap, like, you're probably gonna get rebuked. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he steps out on top of the boat, Mark 4:39, and it says this, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, 'Peace, shalom, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." Man, maybe some of you were in a season of life where you feel like you're like, "God, don't you care?" And you've forgotten that you're in the boat with Jesus. That you are with God, the one who can rebuke the storms of your life. And the good news is it actually doesn't matter. If you're a Christian this morning, you're in the boat with Christ, it doesn't matter how anxious or uncertain you are, because the beauty of the gospel is that it promises us peace. When Jesus pulls his hands apart on that cross, he is like an eagle's wings protecting us. He offers us peace first and foremost between us and God. But he also offers us peace in the real life storms of our day, peace that surpasses understanding, the kind of peace that Horatio had when he said, "It is well with my soul." And he offers us a future eternal peace with God in heaven for all of eternity. Guys, if you are a Christian this morning, you are in the cushion of Christ. He has the power to rebuke the storms of your life. The peace is not an add-on to the Christian life. It is a gift given to us completely through the gospel. So hear these words again. Do not be anxious. But instead, dwell on him Do as he says and delight in the peace of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that peace is offered to us in the gospel. That even when the storm seems insurmountable, even when it feels like you're just lazily sleeping along, you've already gone before us and spoken a word, shalom. Lord, stir our hearts. If there's areas of our lives in which we are dwelling on idols, in which anxiousness and uncertainty are arising in our hearts because we know that we've turned something finite into something infinite, God, help us turn our gaze back to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we're gonna do something a little bit differently this morning. There's a 1,500-year-old tradition that churches do called a benediction. So here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna stand up. Nothing weird's gonna happen, don't worry. You're gonna extend your hands if you feel comfortable. Close your eyes if that's okay. And this is just a practice. A benediction is a promise, not from me, but from God to you. You take this as a gift from God throughout the week. Here it is. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.